As you'll see, there's a organic connection, as I said before, between humility and courage. And how do you, you know, I'm invited to do a conference and get three talks, and the fit within the theme, humility is a obvious virtue to highlight with the theme of this conference. But why courage, and what's the relation? Well, think of it this way. If humility is the ground in which all of Christian virtue grows, the roots of Christian virtue go down deep into the ground of humility. Well, courage is where every fruit opens. It's C.S. Lewis said, courage is the testing point for all other virtues. It is the superior virtue of all virtues, because you have to have courage to love. You have to have courage to grow in faith. You have to have courage to grow in hope. And so courage and virtue are inextricably connected, and courage and humility, because all other virtues grow out of courage. Because just like, you know, if you think in terms of the formation of the mind or the formation of the soul, it requires what, you know, developmental psychologists call cognitive dissonance. And that's just a fancy word for it. There needs to be a tension. There needs to be struggle. So like if you break down a muscle, you got to make it bleed in order for it to grow back stronger and bigger and more durable. Well, that's a similar, it's an analogy for the growth of the soul, is you got to bleed and be broken in order to grow sometimes. And it takes courage to hang on and press on and give and see it all the way through. C.S. Lewis is popular for saying, people think of humility is not thinking less of yourself, humility is just thinking of yourself less. And Lewis is very popular for saying things like that. It's self-forgetfulness is humility. But you gotta be humble, you gotta be honest about what's true in order to be rightly courageous. There's a lot of false notions of courage in popular media. There's a lot of, you know, macho versions of courage, which are not, it's all show, it's all pretense. Truly, a lot of, you know, macho personalities are just, these are just scared little boys trying to act bigger than, tougher than they really are. But true courage humbly admits what is true, and then acts on it in a way that can be only explained by the promise and the power of resurrection. That's what biblical courage is it's living in a way out of sync with this world that only makes sense if there's a resurrection for the just, for the justified, for the righteous who receive the promises through faith. That's what courage is. I mean, so like Hebrews 11, I saw that the latest sermon series has been going through Hebrews 11, or at least one of the latest ones. Well, one of the passages I just love so much is Hebrews 11, 30 to 32, where, you know, it talks about those who triumph by faith, Jephthah, Samson. Some put foreign armies to flight. They shut the mouths of lions. They escape the edge of the sword. And in the same breath, the writer of the Hebrews says, and others were tortured, refusing to accept their release, that they might receive a better resurrection. And so faith, courageous faith, can look like triumphant faith, but courageous faith can look like a faith that endures torture. So some are by faith are triumphant, and some by faith are tortured. And faith essentially says, Jesus is enough. He is my all. He is my inheritance. So faith says, no matter what the world can offer, Jesus is better. No matter what death can take, Jesus is better. And that's courageous faith. That's the faith that is identified in the book of, in the chapter of Hebrews 11 as faith that receives the promises. It hangs in there steadfastly with fortitude, not based upon its own performance, but upon God's promise. And so, first of all, that faith that, you know, faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, that grows out of the ground of humility. You got to be honest about what the Bible says, what it says about Christ, what it says about the finished, secure work of Christ for you on your behalf. Not just God's love demonstrated to you, but demonstrated for you. And then to act and live and believe courageously on those things. And so there is a good way to kind of think through the test of courage for a missionary, and truly it's a test of loyalty to the truth. As I alluded to in the earlier talk, there's a lot of compromise on the mission field, compromise unto creativity, compromise unto innovation. It seems like, you know, the old ways, the old-fashioned way of teaching and translating and training with the scriptures is just slow. It's hard to quantify growth numerically. And a lot of people don't want to give themselves to study the language. They'd rather just speak in real simple English and have a translator just try to hope that maybe that person understands English well enough to learn what they're saying. And there's just, to be honest, there's a lot of cowardice on the mission field, people who want to cut corners because it's just too hard to go so slow for so long, and it's just too ordinary, and it's not as romantic, it's not as adventuresome, it's not as fascinating and sensational as maybe the stories or the videos or the documentaries talk about. But just to be honest, it's the grind of the mission field. It's a slow, imperceptive growth in grace. And it takes courage to hang on, to press on, and to do that, and to give yourself to the doctrines of the gospel, to truth, and to not forget that the power is in the seed, not the seed thrower, as I said. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop. He wrote some little good booklets for like training men into missions, and I'm just going to quote a few things from Ryle he just cuts to the quick of what it means to be a courageous missionary, and it's a missionary who is devoted to speaking, like I said in the previous session, being bold to say all that the Bible says in its hard edges, and then humble enough to say no more, not adding on to it. Ryle says this, how are missions to the heathen to be carried on unless the managing committees, that's the missions committees, are agreed upon about the men they ought to send out and the doctrines those men are to preach? Can we imagine such a board getting over its difficulty by resolving to ask no questions of its missionaries and to send anybody and everybody who's just a, quote, earnest man? So basically, to put in layman's terms, just somebody who's passionate about missions, who just loves missions, who's passionate about that culture. He's like, it's not enough. It's not enough just to have a burning desire to go do something for God overseas. Praise the Lord, but it's not sufficient. The very idea, he says, is monstrous. If there is any minister who must have distinct views of doctrine, it must be the missionary. So think about it. I mean, If a missionary is sent out from a church that is, he's not elder qualified, he's not been in leadership, he doesn't share the gospel in his native culture, he's always doing something external to the church, he's not a churchman by devotion, by long-term loyalty, what makes you think he's going to all of a sudden be transformed into a church planner and a trainer of pastors over there? It's, if anything, the difficulty of the mission field just accentuates his weaknesses, because you got to learn a language, you got to be linguistically talented, you have to at least invest for the first 3 to 5 years into a full-time language study before you can even do what is fulfilling ministry, even though, you know, language study is its own ministry. It takes a lot of perseverance, a lot of patience. And then what happens when your visa changes? Then you got to go to another country and you got to learn another language. And you just got to dig in and, you know, speak like a first grader for a couple years. And, you know, you might have all these really special, fancy credentialed degrees from an American seminary, but they don't care, one, and you don't get to use it, two, because you can't speak in their language for a very long time. But that's just part of it, is it takes humility to just dig in and hang on and stay in, and then it takes courage just to press on and keep denying yourself, you know, great opportunities in order to do that thing over there that is still in the future, maybe a couple years out before you can even get to it. And maybe the most productive, fruitful thing you've been able to do all year is just a couple little Bible studies in that native tongue where people kind of smirked and grimaced the whole time you did it because they barely understood what you're saying, but they knew your heart was in it and they really respected you for trying so hard. But you just got to trust that the Lord is sovereign over those things and that he's going to give you the fortitude and the perseverance to hang on to stay faithful to the text, to stay faithful to the word. And Ryle says this, he says, if you want to do good in these times, you must, speaking to missionaries, take up a distinct, sharply cut doctrinal religion. The victories of Christianity, wherever they have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men roundly of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross, his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by lifting up the brazen serpent, by telling them to look and to live, to believe and repent and be converted. Christianity without distinct doctrine is a powerless thing. It may be beautiful in some minds, but it is childless and barren without doctrine. But depend on it. If we want to do good and shake the world, we must fight with the old apostolic weapons and stick to dogma. No dogma, no fruits, no positive evangelical doctrine, no evangelization of the world. It takes courage to hang on and to hold that edge, because I guarantee you, somebody might be sent out, a green missionary, naive, they get to the mission field and they're all about this. But everybody that they're working with in that, international fellowship, the homeschool co-op, their organization, they're like, you know what? You just can't be so doctrinal. We're just here to love on people. We're just here to be Jesus to them. We're just here to speak the name of Jesus. We're just here to love on people and do good things, and people will come around. You just got to tone it down on the Bible stuff. It's just too heady. It's just too intellectual. The Holy Spirit tells us what to do, and we just do whatever the Spirit tells us to do. We don't need to just do Bible studies. We need to get together and just wait on the Holy Spirit, and he's going to lead us, and he's going to tell us, he can even give us the gift of tongues, and he can make these ministries grow, and we're just going to be and let God work through us. And it's just mystical, not doctrinal, false views of how God works outside of the Bible. They don't want to put God in a box, but God put himself in a book through grammar and syntax, and we're supposed to abide by the book. And this is what happens when people are not humble enough to confine themselves to what thus saith the Lord. They go on and they speak in the place of God. And Isaiah's got really strong words for this in Isaiah 8. He says, there's these necromancers, they chirp and they mutter, and they're basically, the kings are fascinated with these shamans, basically. That's what they would call them today, people who are fortune tellers. And Isaiah 8:12 says, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, they have no light, they have no dawn. And this is the battle for the mission field, is to be courageous to say to the word of God and the word of God only. If I don't speak according to this word, then, as Paul says, if they don't acknowledge what I say, they are not recognized. And there is a slippery slope on the mission field of being overly pragmatic and in giving way to, I think it's the vice of cowardice. And why is cowardice such a terrible thing? It's because cowardice is the alternative to courage. Cowardice is essentially Adam. It's not believing the love of God, not believing the word of God, not believing the promises of God, and it's pretentiously going out of your way to act as though you have a better word than God, that you have a better authority than God, that you have a better idea than what God says. And it's cowardice in the sense that it's you don't have the courage to hang in there and to grow in the Christian way of growth, to plant the seeds as Christ would have you plant seeds, and to wait on him to give growth. And so if courage is the testing point of every other virtue, well, cowardice is the proving point of every other vice. If you have cowardice, you're going to give in to all those other vices. And, God abominates cowardice. If you look at in Revelation when at the very end of Revelation, when God starts to throw things into the lake of fire, the first sin that gets thrown into the lake of fire is cowardice. Before fornication, before sexual immorality, it's cowardice. God abominates cowardice. It's the first on the list that gets thrown into the lake of fire is the cowardly. Should tell you a lot about how God prioritizes courageous Christian faith. And so courage is necessary to, if you think about it, it's the decision to say yes to the right things in the face of long-term resistance. It's not just, it's not just doing the right thing initially and everything turns out right. It's doing the right thing and believing the right thing and saying the right thing consistently when everything seems like it's against you and it doesn't seem like anything is giving way. You hang in there and it's a stiff wind in the face day after day after day after day and it just seems like you're the only one and everything else and everyone else is up against you. And it takes courage, it takes humility, and then courage to evangelize. And I will guarantee you, there are a lot of ways to busy yourself on the mission field. There's lots of great ministry platforms that make you look busy, that are really attractive to people who are your supporters, who are receiving your newsletters, and you can talk about work with the orphans, or your work with the English Center, or your work with the prostitutes, or your work with the children, or maybe you're doing something with the International Church, and there's lots of things you can do that give the perception that you're really busy. And there's a lot of hiding on the mission field behind. Frankly, it's not necessarily laziness. It's just it's a failure to be a hardworking farmer. Like it's the hardworking farmer who gets the first share of the crops. And Paul is very clear about that. But there's a lot of ways to busy yourself in a cowardly way because you're too afraid to just stand on the word of God and to do what is written, that because you're afraid that it's just not going to be as flashy and sensational as all these other things you could be doing. And so it takes a lot of courage to say yes to the biblical things and to say no to other good things but aren't main things. So, as Christians, we care about all suffering. We should. In Christian charity and Christian compassion, we should care about all suffering. And I think sometimes having a mercy ministry platform is a great way to have an entrance point into a different language group. I mean, I try to do this all the time. But the priority is evangelism and discipleship, and it must be. You have to rightly prioritize what is biblical. We as Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. This is our ministry. We are brokers of the book. Our job is to open the book and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and to be courageous to say it, even if people don't like it, even if your teammates or other missionaries don't like it because you're too theological or you're too doctrinal or you're nitpicky theologically because they're just like, "Oh, we all love Jesus and we're all on the same team." Well, sometimes we're not, and sometimes some people love the wrong Jesus, and you have to be clear about what Jesus are we talking about? This or this? You have to have affirmations and denials. I affirm this, not this. And, I'm not the one being divisive here. I'm standing where I've always stood with the confessing church of the last 2,000 years, and it's always the people who are innovating and adding on that are actually being divisive, and it takes courage just to stand still and not to move and just to stay in one place on the written word of God. And this is very true for evangelism. Evangelism, witness, is one of the hardest things you'll do as a missionary because, one, it takes a lot of language learning. It takes courage just to hang in there, fortitude, endurance, perseverance to hang in there, to learn a language, to humiliate yourself week after week, month after month, and to feel like there's very little progress and just go for it and have a very, very long-term view of what you could do if you learn the language. And then to actually open your mouth and try to explain the gospel without over-contextualizing it, because there's lots of ministries out there that bank upon, ways for how to hyper-contextualize, how to accommodate the gospel to the culture, how to compromise for the sake of the culture. And so many ministries are, I mean, the whole premise of the ministry, the whole philosophy of their methods is based upon, we don't want to offend anybody. And to be sure, you don't want to offend anybody. Like, I mean, I personally, I grieve if I've done something or said something that is taken as offensive, unless it's the gospel, because, you know, there's really only three biblical responses to the gospel. If it's rightly communicated, it's offensive, it's foolish, or it's good news. Those are the only three options. And now, they might be confused or unclear, and they might be like, you know, it's okay, that's just what you believe. I mean, if they're a pluralist, postmodern, but a lot of people aren't like that yet around the world. But if you communicate it like that and you're like, you know, this is just what Christians believe. I know you're a Muslim, but it's just what I believe. That's not true. It's what is true. It's not just what you believe. Even if only one person in the world believed it, it would still be equally true. It's not just what Christians believe. It is the truth. It is the truth, and it needs to be said in such a way. This is the difference between teaching and proclamation. Proclamation takes a lot of courage to say things in a way that demands compliance. That's what Caruso, the different verbs for preach and proclaim, these are declarations or announcements that demand compliance. Teaching is giving content in a way that is maybe applicable, that is practical, or with good instruction, but proclamation is pressing the issue, is speaking in a way that their only alternative is to make a decision, to respond to the message. And so think of like when David sins and adultery and murder, Nathan goes to him and tells the story about the lamb and the man whose lamb was stolen and taken. David gets all hot mad. He's just angry about it. And then the prophet leans forward, looks David in the face and says, "Thou art the man." That's proclamation. That is required in gospel proclamation. You can teach people about theology. You can teach them about the history of the cross, the theology of the cross. But proclamation is when you lean forward and say, "And you must repent too. Thou art the man. And you were dead in Adam in sins and trespasses. You were born in wickedness. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. It's your nature to sin. You must have a heart transplant. You must have new blood, new DNA churning through your veins. You have to be born again, and you must repent." That's proclamation. It's pressing the issue, and it takes courage to look somebody in the face and know that friendship, that relationship is on the line, and you just got to let, you know, God be God, and the chips fall where they may, and maybe you'll lose a friend, but they will come back if the Holy Spirit is at work in them. And you're not there to make friends. You're there to share the gospel. And it's just so disingenuous. A lot of missionaries are cowards in the sense that they're like, you know, I don't really want to share the gospel with my Muslim friend because I might lose my friendship. Like, why are you there? What are you doing? You are not being supported to go make friends with Muslims. You have the book, the words of life. Open it and tell people. I think one of the most courageous and helpful things you can do is just on the front end of a conversation or a relationship is just be honest about who you are. I'm not going to say I'm a missionary because that has connotations that don't translate in their mind. A lot of times in some countries, a missionary is code word for like being a CIA agent sent to kind of establish some sort of religious fanatical movement to overturn the government. So I don't use that word, or you might sound like a Mormon. So I'll just say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a professor. I teach the Bible. And that's who I am. That's what I do. And I have no problems. That's an easy road into a gospel conversation because this is just who I am. I'm not here to plant churches. I mean, I just tell them I'm a professor, and so I'm just honest. And we're Christians. We're you know, and I try to distinguish the average American family with the average Christian family. And, you know, just because I'm American doesn't mean I'm Christian. Or just because I'm Christian doesn't, you know, and I try to distinguish identities. But just be honest up front and be courageous with the gospel and just let it out. And so in witness, there is, this is where courage is so, it's not just courage to open your mouth. It's courage to be honest about your own junk and your own problems, your own need for grace as well. Because sometimes the gospel message can be sort of like a turnoff if it's delivered with a coarse sort of like intellectualizing of the gospel, sort of just a depersonalized communication of the gospel. And so you want to be courageous to be right on all the right points of the gospel, be really clear. That takes courage to not soften it down and not to just say, like I said, well, that's just what Christians believe, or, you know, it's just what I believe. You can believe what you want, but it's just what I believe. That's cowardice, and I abominate that. It takes courage to say, but this is the truth, and you must do something with this truth. A decision not to do anything is still a decision. And you can say it with a smile on your face. You can say it with, you know, an encouraging look, with hopefulness in your voice. You don't have to say it with a frown or a scowl, or you just got to say it. But also, it takes courage to be honest about your need for the gospel, about your own places where God in His grace has met you. And you know, if somebody's been around and maybe are familiar with Christianity or familiar with churches, and they'll say, you know, churches, those are for hypocrites. And you're like, yeah, actually, you're right. And I'm just one of those. I mean, hypocrite is essentially an actor. That's what hypocritas means, is an actor. And so, you know, you wonder why everybody in Hollywood's really miserable is because everybody loves them for something they're not. They get paid to pretend. And that's what a hypocrite is. You're just a pretender. You're a poser. You're a fake. You're an actor. And just go there. Just go there courageously and be honest. Own up to your own junk and just say, you know what? Yeah, you know, I talk about the love of the Father. I'm a professor. I have whole lectures on this. And I struggle to love my own children sometimes. And I talk about the need to forgive and to receive God's forgiveness. But I have my own bitter memories of the past. And man, it's a choice of self-denial every day to relinquish that and to forgive. But I'll tell you what. The grace of God is better and stronger than my own vices, and I'm growing in that too. And it takes courage to be honest about those things and to, like, I'll just give you a few anecdotes. So, like, if I was in Turkey, let's say, and just easy anecdote, if I'm in Turkey and there's a cab driver and I'm talking to him and he's, maybe he's from Syria, and so okay, just context. We have some things in common. I don't speak Turkish well, and he doesn't speak Turkish well because he speaks Arabic. And so and if you know anything about Turks and Arabs, they are not friendly. It's like the British and the French. Like, they don't get along. It's just, they might be Muslims, but they're not really the same. They're just not. And Turks don't like anybody, let alone the Arabs. And he's down here. He's minority, second class, bottom class citizen. And so am I as a white American who doesn't speak Turkish very well. We got something in common. And I just ask him, you know, just questions about his family. So is your family still in Syria? Because he's probably a refugee or he's trying to send money home or something. And, you know, he's, yeah, my family's in Syria. And then you just, you know, show kind of compassion to the humanity of the person. Man, that must be really hard, being away from your family. And then he could respond like, yep, it is. Or he could say something that gives you, in a sense, it's an open door. It's a way to enter courageously with the gospel. And he's like, yeah, if I could redo it, I wouldn't have done this. I would have just stayed in Damascus and figured out how to work there. He's just giving you permission to walk through another door into his soul. And you might be the only honest person he's ever met. And you can go there you can just try to listen to those little breadcrumbs of their life and try to see ways to make sense of their life experience in light of the sovereignty of God and what God might be doing to call them to themself. You know, like let's say I was, just to use an American example, let's say I was in Portland and most people in Portland are not from Portland. They're running from something, some small town and wherever, and they're going to Portland because they can finally be around their own weird kind of friends. And, You know, there's just, it's a good place to hide with your unique idiosyncrasies. And talking to somebody at a coffee shop or something, so are you from here? Which is, like I said, it's a dumb question. They're probably not. I'm like, no, I'm from Tulsa. And like, oh, are you here to study or, you know, college, Reed College or PSU or, you know? Oh, no, my mom and I moved here to get away from my dad. They just told you something that you can walk through and be like, oh, okay, so what does your dad do? And, oh, he's a drunk. He doesn't do anything, for that matter. You could, if you have any story or any sort of anecdote from your own life that maybe it corresponds. Like, you know, my dad wasn't a drunk, but I did have a lot of alcoholics in my family, and heavy drinking Irish Catholic family, and man, it gets ugly. I don't know what you've been through, but I've seen some pretty bad stuff, and I'm really sorry. And he might look at you like, you're really sorry? Like, you actually care enough about something I just said? And, he's giving you a little door to walk through, and you can say, so you're here in Portland. I mean, how are you dealing with it? Are you feel safe, or you feel established here? Or like, how are you doing? How long have you been here? You might be the most compassionate person he's ever talked to in his whole life, truly. Most people have no friends. And all you got to do is just be friendly and be kind and care about people and just walk through that door and see how far it goes. And there's no bad day for the gospel. And you don't even have to score a winning touchdown in the gospel conversation. Just all you got to do is courageously influence people towards Christ with the word of Christ, in the way of Christ, and let Jesus save them. Don't worry about being the Holy Spirit. All you got to do is just plant those seeds, and maybe it's just a partial conversation that the Holy Spirit will bring somebody else down the road, or maybe you'll come back and there'll be a follow-up conversation. Just tactical moves, moving the ball down the field one play at a time. That's all you got to think about. Don't worry about scoring a goal. Just forget about it. God will win the game. If he's saving this person, he'll make sure it happens. You just tactically move the ball down the field one simple, courageous conversation at a time, but man, it takes courage to get there. But if opening your mouth is the hardest thing, sometimes they got to open their mouth first, and that's why the kind of the feature of like evangelical compassion is so helpful, because you start to listen to their life, and then they give you little doors to walk through and see how far that conversation goes, and then the fear of actually opening your mouth to the gospel it's just not so bad anymore. But it takes a little bit of courage to start moving in that direction. And then to stay on point with the truth. That takes courage. And not to water it down, to make it some sort of therapeutic, moralistic deism, as Christian Smith would call the American gospel. Let me put it this way. The gospel is not an assistance program. One of the things that separates the Protestant Reformation from the Roman Catholic Church is the Roman Catholic Church actually sounds very like mainstream vanilla evangelical, but the Roman Catholic Church would talk about your assurance comes from, the feelings you get of knowing that God is renovating your soul, that he is at work in you. Your assurance comes from what Christ is doing in you. That's the Roman Catholic mystical view. Your assurance is evidence of Christ at work in you. The Protestant Reformation said, no, your assurance comes from what God has done for you on a cross in Jerusalem, and you look to Christ, and your union with Christ in that truth is your assurance. It's the objective work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. And so the gospel is not an assistance program, God helping you when you're down on your luck. The gospel is an announcement of what has been done decisively, particularly for you. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement. Just like I said in the first session, we don't live the gospel anymore. My grandpa was, I come from a long line of veterans. My grandpa, my mom's dad, was in World War II. And if I was a little kid, I mean, he's not alive anymore, of course, but if I said, Grandpa, I lived D-Day. He's like, what? Hang on, hold the phone. Who do you think you are? You don't live D-Day. You live in light of D-Day. you live in light of the victory of the Allied forces, with all its benefits done for you with zero contribution on your behalf. Some of us live D-Day, and you honor them as such, but you don't live D-Day. We don't live the gospel. We announce the gospel. We're ambassadors. Our job is to not broker some sort of diplomatic deal between God and the sinner. God's done that. Our job is just to announce the terms of peace. That's all we do. And then to say that season of amnesty is going to dry up someday and the king will return and it's going to be too late. Bend the knee now to Jesus Christ or burn forever. That's your only option. And to be clear about the gospel so that they don't walk away saying, oh, that's just great advice, or that's just what you believe. It's either offensive, it's foolish, or the only alternative is it is the good news. So it's news if it's history. It's good news if it's theology. And it's gospel if it is the good news for sinners. That's how you distinguish it. You don't just tell a historical lesson, but you do need to tell a historical lesson, because if Christ has not been raised, then what are we doing? I mean, Saturday here on a missions conference, you are wasting your time. You are of all people most to be pitied. What are you doing with your life if Jesus has not been raised? But because he has been raised truly, historically, and has been verified by eyewitnesses, we care about the Great Commission. But it's not just enough that it's not just history. You know, in Ivy League schools, in the religion department, the Bible is laughed out of the classroom. I mean, they're all into like Wicca and Lucifer worship and stuff at these Ivy League schools that were created for Puritan pastors way back in the day, but now they're just synagogues of Satan. You couldn't pay me enough money to teach or study at those schools. In the same schools, in the history department, historically, the Bible is the gold standard for how history is done. There is no other document in the history of mankind as verifiably accurate every time it's put to the test as the Bible. And the history departments hold it up as the most historically reliable document in the world. We have more extra biblical evidence and testimonies to the resurrection of Christ than we have actual documentation that George Washington was ever born. We have far more historical evidence of the resurrection than even that, like, Caesar invaded Gaul, which is modern-day France. The only reason we know that is because it was put in Shakespeare, and then people just assumed that it was true. There was not historical documentation of some of these even battles other than that they were used in, like, popular literature. But the Bible is, again and again and again, historically verifiable. But it's not enough just to know the history. You have to know that there's theological import, theological significance behind it. So you have to be courageous to say the meaning of what these things, what these events produced, and what, so they're, you know, the promises of these events, and then the corresponding threats. If Jesus has been raised, God commands all men everywhere, Acts 17:35, to repent. The gospel is not just an invitation to a party that you can politely decline. The gospel is a summons from the king that rebels and sinners defy in their arrogance. It's a summons to repent. So, and he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has fixed a day that he will judge the world through Jesus Christ, and he has verified this by raising him from the dead, Acts 17:35-37. So you have to be courageous. But how do you do that unless you are humbly rooted in the love of God for you? You can't, it's not just enough to know what is right, to say it, and then just to let it go. It has to be done with a heart of charity and a heart of love, because the words that come out of your mouth must correspond to the character in your soul, because people will smell, you know, this person is, his life and the way he talks, the way he treats his family, it doesn't correspond to the message. There's got to be a humble, organic connection between the virtue of your life and the veracity of your words. And you have to hold those things in tension. But it doesn't mean you have to be a high performing, perfect person. You just have to be an honest person and just admit the fact that you have your own struggles and you're getting better. Maybe you don't have the same besetting sins that you had 10 years ago, and hopefully in 10 more years you'll be doing even better, but it's because the grace of God is at work in you. And courage is just something that it takes effort to say yes to those hard conversations. It takes effort to go to those places, to talk to those people that are less than desirable. It's all the rage, or at least it used to be, for people to talk about, maybe it's not so much anymore, but, whatever. 20, 15 years ago, when I was familiar with it, it was always like, well, we're going to go to the elite parts of the cities to plant churches, because that's really, people were into that stuff. They weren't into the small towns. They weren't into places that were just poorer. They were, we don't want to go to flyover country. We want to go to Manhattan or LA or Dallas or Chicago and plant churches in the big cities, because that's where God is at work. He has a heart for the city. And there was all this, it was basically just fake promotional material for people's various ministries. And the courage to go to places, to the overlooked peoples, to the forgotten peoples of cultures, it takes a lot of courage to do that and to stick with it, because sometimes there's a reason those people are inglorious and they're overlooked and they're low caste minority. I live in a minority village. I mean, my wife is minority. She's not Thai. She's Lahu, and so she, like those people, will never have a good job. They have to go live in factory towns around the world, and they come home, for maybe 1 week every 5 years, and they get to see. And they're not even, the wife is over here and the husband's over here, and they never see their kids. And by the time they get home, their kids are grown up. And basically that's the life of a minority in these countries. It's not like in this country where if you're a minority, you still get lots of assistance and there's lots of rights. I mean, not in most countries in the world. I mean, these are low caste people that have zero hope of ever doing anything with their life outside of being a factory worker or a poor farmer. And the courage to go there, my Thai students will say, we wouldn't even go to your village, let alone live there. These are pastors. And it's just like, you don't even go to those minorities. They're dirty, or they're just poor, or it's bad luck, these are unsanctified pastors who have their own struggles. And you just be patient with them. You don't have to, call them on the carpet every time, but just know that these people exist and they're overlooked, and Jesus has a great way of showing how to be a soul physician to the weak people. And you look at John 3, and Jesus meets Nicodemus in the secret of the night. So Nicodemus is this religious leader, and he's trying to ask Jesus these theological, intellectual questions. He has to do it in the secret of the night so that he's not humiliated by his peers asking these dumb theological questions. And Jesus meets him, and he meets him there in his theological quest for clarity. But he also knows how to listen to the desires of the heart in other places. Jesus goes and he meets the Samaritan woman in the next chapter, next chapter of John. She's at the well, which was, in the Old Testament, the well was typically a place where it was kind of like singles bar. It's where you go and met your wife, is at the well. And Jesus is transgressing all in certain cultural customs. He's going outside of the bounds of cultural expectations. And those disciples are like freaking out. What is the rabbi doing talking to this woman, this divorcee at the well? I mean, what is he doing? Does he not know what kind of reputation he's going to have talking to this woman at the well? That's what they're thinking. And Jesus goes there and he talks to the woman. He crosses the cultural barriers, the cultural boundaries. And he talks to her they get around to talking about the fact that she's been married a few times, and if you know Old Testament law, who is in the marriage, who's the only person who can file for a divorce? It's the husband, not the woman. Now, it doesn't mean she's just a victim. I mean, it takes two to tango, and she's not perfect, of course, but there might be a reason why she's been divorced so many times, but the fact is that she's been abandoned multiple times. That is the fact. And Jesus knows how to go there and to talk to the desires of her soul in a way where he is still courageously leaning in with truth and communicating truth, but he's doing it in a compassionate way. He's doing it in a way that is honest about her felt needs, but he's not staying there. He's not making the gospel all about fixing felt needs, because it's not. It's more than that. Felt needs are the door into the windows of the soul, but it's not the main point. Jesus didn't die to just fix a marriage. He died to fix your health problem. That's the issue, is to bring you to God, not just to bring you back to a divorced husband, but to bring you to God. And then the next chapter, chapter 5, Jesus goes to a sick man at the pool of Bethesda. And this guy's 38-year-long infirmities, people stepping over him. I mean, if you can imagine, I used to work with lepers in Vietnam, and just how much, I mean, these, one, they're minorities, and they're lepers. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They don't have anybody to dress them or help bathe them or feed them. Tomorrow, in one of my messages, I'll lead into this. I'll talk about this analogy a little bit more, but just suffice it to say, it takes cultural courage to cross those cultural boundaries, to go there, to talk to those people, and then to listen. If you've ever had a conversation with somebody who's like in hospice, or somebody who's on their deathbed, or is chronically sick, sometimes you feel like, man, I wish I would have never asked, how are you doing today? Because they just talked to me for 2 hours about how they're doing. And you're like, I gotta go. And it's just inconvenient. They're inconvenient. They're a burden. But the love of God transcends all that. He gives you the courage to stay there and sit there with them and to listen. And then to not just listen, but to look for ways to bring the gospel to them there, in their felt needs, but going through those felt needs to biblical theological needs. That their problem is not that they're paralyzed for 38 years, but that they're under the wrath of God. They're condemned in Adam, and they're corrupt in the spirit, and they need a new nature. They need a new heart. They need to be born again. And to go there courageously, because frankly, it can feel cold and callous to somehow move to the gospel as though you're just there on a theological quest to communicate truth. But that is the most loving thing you can do for them. And it could be that the occasion something comes up that you get interrupted and you got to go back and visit with them. But that's our mission, is to open our mouth and to tell people the good news of how to be saved, to how to be reconciled with God. That is our mission. And it is cold and callous to shut your mouth and not to go there. But you have got to do it with compassion, and you got to do it with consistency and confidence, knowing that the power is in the seed, but you got to let the seed out. You can't just hoard it all for yourself. And so Jesus knows how to go to... He answers the intellectual needs of Nicodemus. He answers the emotional needs of the woman at the well, and he answers the physical, holistic needs of the broken man. 38 years, people step over him again and again. He's waiting for somebody to help him. 38 years, just he's a nuisance. He's an inconvenience. But Jesus goes there, and he takes the gospel to him. Jesus is, his diagnosis is perceptive, decisive, and exacting, like a good soul physician. He inoffensively steps around the social religious conventions and speaks to the heart of every individual, but is still clear with the gospel, still clear about how to find redemption. He sees through the barriers of their felt needs, and he shows how the eternal needs are what's really at stake. Jesus knows how to bring people to himself, and our job is not to be the Holy Spirit, but with the word of Christ and the way of Christ, with the courage that comes from Christ, rooted in humility, knowing what is true, we influence people to Christ and sleep like Christ is King, and let the soils be the soils and let the seed be the seed. It takes courage to do that. I think it's easy to, in cowardice, to create lots of other innovative ways to make it look like you're doing a lot for the Lord, to make it look like you're busy for Jesus, when in fact it's just being like a busybody for Jesus is really what it is. It just takes courage to wait, to sow seed, and every day get up, look at the ground, and wonder if anything's growing. And again and again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. It could be years before you start to see fruit, but God will give fruit. He will be faithful to his word, and it takes courage just to hang in there and not give up. I think I've been in missions since 2003. I first went to Vietnam, and then have been all around in terms of various other ministries, but people give up way too quickly. Just and it's understandable for a variety of reasons. They're just discouraged, and that's a normal human response. It's not that they're bad people. It's not that they're selfish. I mean, we all are, but if churches and their missionaries could just hang in there and just hold on, and if, you know, you've got missionaries or you're supporting missionaries, just sometimes they just need a prayer and an encouraging word to hang in there and not give up. Just don't give up. God is faithful. Don't give up. One of his father's final encouragements to Judson before he died, before the father died, was keep straightforward and trust in God. Keep straightforward and trust in God. And that's all you can do. That's all you can do is just stay the course and trust in God. And let God be God. And sleep like God is sovereign. As Spurgeon talks about, I sleep on the pillow of God's sovereignty. Praise the Lord. Without that doctrine, forget about it. There's just no way. This life is impossible. The Great Commission is impossible without the sovereignty of God. Relish and rest in the sovereign love of God to save sinners, and God is faithful. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word that encourages us to rest in the finished work of Christ and to look forward to and hope of the full promises and the yes and amen in Jesus upon his return. And I pray for this church and these brothers and sisters that they would be content to serve in obscurity in whatever way you have for them in the Great Commission, sending, praying, supporting, outreach ministry here in the local area. I pray, God, that you would bear fruit through the written word. In Jesus' name, amen.